The song popularized by Louis Armstrong, What a Wonderful World, is a beautiful song that celebrates nature. Trees are green, red roses too, they bloom for you and for me. Skies are blue, clouds are white, bright blessed day and dark sacred nights. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I'm sure you've felt the same gazing over a beautiful sunrise or sunset, because it's a beautiful song. But it also celebrates friendship, and above all, it celebrates relationships. Friends shake hands saying, how do you do? And what they're really saying is, I love you. It's a lovely song about the gifts of life, creation, friendship, falling in love. But there's something terribly wrong with our world. Mitch Markovich in the film Good Morning Vietnam conveys this as that song by Louis Armstrong is sung. But as the song is sung, the images tell another story. As we're told, the roses bloom for you and me, a bomb is going off. When we hear the words, the colors of the rainbow so pretty in the sky, we see protesters being beaten. And most poignant of all, the chorus says, I say to myself, what a wonderful world. And it's accompanied by images of a small child's sandal. That's the world we live in. The film's artistry is very clever because it shows us that the world is not the place it ought to be. It should be a wonderful world, but it's often spoilt by us. The film is summed up by the Vietnamese girl whom Robin Williams falls in love with. She says that so many things do not happen the way you want them to. But the Bible goes much deeper. The Bible goes much deeper and says that so many things don't happen the way we want them to because we are not what we should be. Sin has infected our world and it leads to broken relationships, to sickness, to suffering, and separation from God. People are sick, people are dying, says Jesus, and we so desperately need a doctor. Last Sunday I needed a doctor. I just preached in St. Stephen's Cathedral in Goli, in the far remote northwest of Uganda. It's about a kilometer from the Congolese border. It was a two-hour service. It was very exuberant and very hot, and I was wearing a jacket and a collar, and I got rather dehydrated. I've been running a temperature for several days. I lost my appetite. I couldn't shift a cough. By lunchtime, I was flat out. And the friends who were caring for me felt I needed a doctor. There was only one locally, a Korean doctor, a chest surgeon, but any doctor will do when you're desperate. Dr. Huang, he didn't speak any English, but he diagnosed my condition and said I needed a drip, a saline drip. Gave me some Korean antibiotics and some other medication to reduce the temperature. But he had to tie the saline bottle to my window frame. He told me I could go to the toilet in 3 hours' time when the bag was changed. And the problem is that saline bags in Uganda are solid. They're not vacuum packed. So there's an elevated risk of bubbles entering the bloodstream. So I felt I experienced 6 very anxious hours through 2 saline drips, praying and watching the bubbles as they got closer and closer to my veins. When he came back, I told him my worry about bubbles. He said, small bubbles, no problem. Big bubbles, problem. Thankfully, there were no big bubbles. The correlation between sickness, suffering, and sin is not well understood. To make matters worse, most people don't realize that our spiritual condition without Jesus is fatal. And that's why I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 2. In the verses we're looking at this morning, we're introduced to Dr. Jesus. The verses reveal who Jesus is, why he came, and how he alone can make us well again. But before we realize how desperate we are, we need to understand God's diagnosis of our condition and what it is he's done to remedy by sending Jesus. But before people will take seriously Jesus' diagnosis and entrust their lives to Him, they need to be convinced of His credentials. And so the first credential I have is verses 1 to 4, answer who Jesus is. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that He'd come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and He preached the word to them. Some people came bringing Him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And since He couldn't get into Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above by digging through it, and they lowered the mat of the man. Jesus was very popular. Notice the drastic lengths people will go to meet Him. He's in Capernaum. News has spread quickly. Life in those days was very public. In the morning, the door of the home was opened, and anyone who wished could enter. The crowd filled this room to capacity. They jammed the area around the door, eager to hear Jesus. His four men arrive late, they can't get in, and they climb on the roof, and they start digging. The roof would have consisted of flat beams laid across from wall to wall, 3 feet apart, a bit like an Elizabethan ceiling. And the space between was filled with brushwood and mud, so it would have been relatively easy to dig out of the filling. It didn't damage the structure, and it's hoped that they repaired it afterwards. That's how they managed to get this man in front of Jesus. And notice how Jesus refers to Himself. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Of man. By using that term, that title, Jesus was claiming much more than simply the right to forgive or the power to heal, because the phrase is never used of another person in the Bible except Jesus. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel is given a vision about a coming Son of Man, a vision from heaven. In my vision, says Daniel, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into His presence. He was given authority, power, dominion. All peoples and nations on earth of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So no ambiguity about who Jesus claimed to be. Who is Jesus? The eternal Son of God. So why did Jesus come? Well, we're told that in the following verses. Mark included this story for a very significant reason, not simply to show that Jesus is popular. In Mark 2, Mark begins to catalogue the growing opposition to Jesus as the religious leaders realize who He claimed to be. How does Jesus describe His mission? First of all, He emphasizes His priority to forgive. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's no accident that Jesus chose those words, because there is nothing more profound, more important, or provocative that Jesus could have said. He wasn't a fool. He could see the man was paralyzed. He knew his friends had brought him in the hope of a miracle. Jesus knew that they knew He was this man's only hope. But Jesus had not come primarily to repair broken bodies. Jesus knew this person's deepest need as He knows ours. He's not distracted by the presenting need. There's nothing superficial about Jesus' diagnosis. There is nothing more important that Jesus can say to you and to me than these words, "Your sins are forgiven." Do you know to your deepest core that your sins are forgiven? Not, "I hope so, but I know." I know for sure. Past, present, and future. On what basis do we know? Isn't it arrogant? No, because it's nothing to do with us. We can't earn forgiveness. We certainly don't deserve forgiveness. It's nothing to do with us. It's everything to do with Him. It's grace, God's free, unmerited, undeserved favor expressed in Christ. Surely the greatest most wonderful treasure in the whole world, a clean heart, a clear conscience, a sound mind. And it's ours as we confess our sins. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But notice this is a continuous, present experience. There is nothing more exciting or profound that we can share with someone else. The priority of sins forgiven. But notice also the prerogative to forgive. Some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? You see, Jesus is intentionally being provocative. He knew what he was saying and the effect it would have on those who heard him. Luke's gospel fills in some of the blanks in this story. Luke tells us in chapter 5:17, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem, and they were sitting there. That's the reason the room was crowded, because it was full of these people. They'd come to set a trap for Jesus. So Jesus lays down the gauntlet openly, publicly. He knows what they're thinking. By what authority do you say your sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sin. God's people knew that. They know that every sin, every injustice, first and foremost, is against God. But we have here not only the priority to forgive sin, the prerogative to forgive sin, but thirdly, the power to forgive. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? You see, authority is always in proportion to power. Every politician, every military tactician knows there is no authority without power. Knowing that the teachers were thinking and why they'd come, Jesus set a trap for them. He asked them a question, a very simple question. Which is easier? Which is easier? If I can show by my power that I can heal, you cannot deny my authority to do that which you cannot see, to forgive. They were trapped. They were trapped by the skeptics, the spectators, the believers. You see, they didn't need to go to school to understand the logic of Jesus' question. Which is easier? But I want you to know, said Jesus, that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Therefore, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus healed this man first and foremost by assuring him he was forgiven. And out of compassion, he healed his body to prove it. Jesus deals with us personally as he did this man brought by his friends. He claims the absolute and complete authority to forgive, to give peace with God, to bring us into a personal, right relationship with God our Father. That's why we worship him. That's why Daniel says he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. That's why all peoples on earth do indeed, of every language, worship him. Because his dominion is an everlasting kingdom, and his kingdom is never going to be destroyed. Who is Jesus? The anointed Son of God. Why did he come? To rescue sinners and forgive our sin. So how should we respond? Well, this is a taster for next week, but in the next few verses, we find Jesus speaks to Levi. He's walking along, he sees Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he says. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. Let the enormity of that sink in. Jesus spent time with sinners. He goes to their homes. He eats with them. He wants to meet their friends. And this was shocking. A holy God came to earth not to destroy sinners, but to rescue them. That's why Jesus says it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Jesus is only interested in people who know they're sick, not those who think they're healthy. The qualification for coming to Jesus is not, are you good enough, but are you bad enough? Are you desperate enough to know you need his help? Now, when Jesus said to Levi, follow me, it was a very profound call to make. Follow me. Follow me. First of all, it was an imperative call. This was a command. Jesus is issuing a command. It's not an invitation. Would you like to follow me? It's a summons from the king to be obeyed. And Levi obeyed immediately. An imperative call. An irrevocable call. The verb is in the imperative, but it's in the present tense, which means Jesus was commanding the beginning of an action that would continue for the rest of Levi's life. You know, this calls into doubt the superficial appeals where people are invited to make a decision for Christ. Jesus was not calling Levi to make a decision to come forward. He was calling Levi to a lifelong relationship, to walk the same road with Jesus, the road of separation, of sacrifice and suffering. You know, of all the disciples, Levi gave up the most to follow Jesus. Peter, Andrew, James and John, they could always go back to fishing. As we know, they did at the end of the gospel narratives. There's always fish to catch, and if you know how to do that, then go for it. But Levi burnt his bridges. As he got up from the tax collector's booth and as he turned his back on his career, in that one moment of time, he was putting himself out of a job forever. He could never go back to being a tax collector. The Romans would not give him a second chance. And the Jews would never employ him as a quisling. He staked everything on following Jesus. He'd made that quick mental decision, and he decided that following Jesus was worth so much more than anything the world could offer him. The old Levi had to die. The new Levi, aptly renamed Matthew, which means a gift of the Lord, was now dying to live. An imperative call, irrevocable call, and an irresistible call. Jesus didn't just say follow. He said follow me. Follow with me. Matthew was being called to follow and to be a co-worker, a companion with Jesus, to walk the same road with Jesus. At last, someone accepted Levi for who he was. An imperative call, an irrevocable call, an irresistible call. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's okay for Matthew, not for me. I've blown it once too often. God's grace won't reach that far. Then remember the other disciple. Remember Peter. Remember he denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And after the resurrection of Jesus, the angel says, what? Go tell his disciples and Peter, that he will go ahead of you to Galilee. Be sure to tell Peter he's not left out. Not many second chances in this world today. Ask the boy bullied at school, 55-year-old made redundant, the mother of three who gets dumped for a pretty little thing, the elderly relative made to feel a liability. The message of this world is ruthless and unforgiving. And Jesus has a simple answer. Be sure to tell Peter he has another go. And the next time Peter sees Jesus on the Galilee shore, what does he do? He can't wait to row the boat to the shore. He dives in and he swims to be the first back with Jesus. It was enough to cause this Galilean fisherman to take the gospel of the second chance to Rome, where they eventually crucified him. And if you've ever wondered what would make a man ask to be crucified upside down, because he was unworthy of being compared with Jesus, then maybe you know. Maybe you know. Louis Armstrong was right. What a wonderful world. But how much more wonderful is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the reminder this morning as to who he is and why he came and how we can know him. May we this morning have the assurance of faith that our sins are forgiven, that we have a right relationship with you that will be forever and ever and ever. And as a consequence, may we indeed enjoy this wonderful world you've created and long to share your wonder and beauty with others around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.